A reading from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak at the time Christ died for the ungodly, indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciple has gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. But you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, What do you want? Or, Why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, My food is to do with the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The Gospel of Christ.
Over the years, we've talked about the differences that we see in the Gospels, and in particular, how the Gospel of John is quite a bit different from Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And part of the reason for that, as Reverend Margaret said a couple of weeks ago, is that the Gospel of John is written about a generation after the first three Gospels are, 65 years after Jesus walked the earth. And so what we see in John's Gospel is someone who is not simply telling the story of Jesus, but somebody who has had decades to contemplate the implications of the theology that emerges from understanding who Jesus is. The Gospel of John, therefore, is telling a theological point in story form. And the way I like to put it is the writer of the Gospel of John is basically doing what Jesus did. Jesus taught in parables all the time. He told stories to make his point. The Good Samaritan didn't happen for real, right? The story of the parable of the sower scattering seed everywhere, it's not an actual event, but it's plausible, it makes sense, and you can learn from it. So the Gospel of John is simply one big parable using Jesus as the main character. And that'll be part of the reason why, when we look at the Gospel of John, why it is so different from the other Gospels and why it even contradicts the other Gospels. Because John's point is something different from the others. One such contradiction, just so I can give you one, is the whole idea of John's relation to John the Baptist. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, John the Baptist knows who Jesus is baptizing for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus comes to him and says, I should be baptized by you, Matthew in particular says, wait a minute, this should be the other way around. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus insists. And so John goes ahead with it. But in the Gospel of John, the reason John is baptizing is because he doesn't know who Jesus is. And he says, this is why I came baptizing, was to reveal who the Messiah was, because I was told the one I see the Holy Spirit descending upon is the guy. And that's what happened. I had baptized Jesus and then the Holy Spirit descended. It's like, oh, that's who that is. So did Jesus know who Jesus, did John know who Jesus was before his baptism? Or did John not know who Jesus was until he was baptized? Was John's baptism about the forgiveness of sins, or was it simply going to be the sign that the Messiah had arrived? John is saying something contradictory because he's trying to make a point that's different and distinct from what the other gospel writers are doing. And so with that in mind, understanding that the Gospel of John is trying to make a theological point with the story of Jesus, we then have to consider exactly how John goes about doing this, which includes the structure of his letter. How is he leading off? What's he beginning with? Well, we know, of course, that John chapter 1 begins with those famous words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you know, and we start off with eternity past, and we have this massive vision of the Christ being from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, all that kind of good stuff. And beginning with that huge beginning, he then starts to go into the story of Jesus a little bit more specifically. And what events he chooses to articulate at this point is important to consider. After this massive display of who Jesus is as the Christ from before the beginning of time, he then goes into a discussion about who his disciples are and how the disciples of John relate to the disciples of Jesus and how the disciples of John are encouraged to follow Jesus and these first disciples are chosen. And then he goes in chapter 2 to the wedding at Cana in Galilee and turns water into wine. This is the most unique of all of the miracles, and this is the miracle that John leads off with. And it's an unexpected thing, but it's a notable thing, a noteworthy thing, and it's saying a lot of things which we don't have time to get into right now. But then after that, he goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple and overturns the money changers' tables and gets rid of all the animals and all this stuff, shouting that this house shall be a house of prayer. And then he has the conversation with Nicodemus that Margaret talked about last week. This Pharisee comes to him by night and they have this conversation about being born from above and what that might mean. And then John goes on to fill out the story a little bit more, talking about how Jesus comes because God so loved the world and did not come to condemn the world and all of this. And then once again, there's another discussion about Jesus' disciples versus the disciples of John and whether they should fast or not. And this comparison happens one more time. And then we come to the story we heard today, the story of the woman at the well in Samaria. Now, John is unfolding these significant events in Jesus' life to make his theological point. He's giving us these episodes because these are the things that are important to establish the foundation of what he's going to say next. And what I find absolutely fascinating is he talks about this story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 before he ever says anything about Jesus healing anybody. That comes later in John chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he's healing more people. And then in chapter 6, he's he's feeding the 5,000. I mean, all these miracles that people tend to point to come up after the story of the woman at the well. And then the part that John is most known for, the Gospel of John is most known for, how Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I am the sheep, the shepherd, I am the gate, I am the resurrection, the life, all of these things, it doesn't come up until significantly later in the story. All those I am statements of Jesus are preceded by these other episodes, one of them being this story of the woman at the well, which tells me that this story is pretty significant in establishing what we are to expect of Jesus. And what we see in this story then is something pretty significant. First of all, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. The reason this is brought up is because of the whole conflict between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans are descendants of Jews who violated the Torah and married outside of Israel. They are half-breeds. They are the mudbloods of the world, if we use the Harry Potter reference to mixed race. They are looked down upon because they did not maintain the purity of the Jewish bloodline. And so they are kind of untouchable in that sense. Geographically, they're in an inconvenient position because you have Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem is, and then you have the province of Samaria, and then you have the province of Galilee, which is where Jesus did most of his ministry, and so on. Well, we learned in the Gospel of John, after turning water into wine, then he went down to Jerusalem. And the way that most Jews would go to Jerusalem from the north is to cross the Jordan River, pass on the east side of it to avoid Samaria, and then come back into Judea. That's the typical way you did it. That's how you avoided running into the Samaritans. But now, having been done in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to go back to Galilee, and it says he had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He could have gone around the long way again. In fact, we aren't even told how he got to Judea in the first place. Just that he went from Galilee to Judea, which a person would assume, okay, he went the long way and came around. But now John is saying, no, he had to go through Samaria. Well, no, he didn't. Unless you're trying to imply divine purpose. I had to go through Samaria because that's the will of the Father. Perhaps that's what John is pointing to. But nevertheless, Jesus finds himself in Samaria when technically he didn't have to go there. So it's already a deliberate choice. He goes and sits down at a well. He's tired. His disciples have gone into the city to buy food. He's by himself. This woman shows up and he talks to her and asks her to draw water for him because he's thirsty. And so right away, we're already breaking the mold. He's talking to a woman one-on-one as a man, which is something you don't do. You don't want to have anything look out inappropriate. And he's talking to a Samaritan. And she even says, how can you talk to me? You know, Samaritans and Jews, you know, like they don't talk. The Jews have nothing to do with us. And Jesus is nevertheless having this conversation. He's breaking the mold. He's breaking the societal norms. He's doing the things that one ought not to do. And then he invites her into what it is that he's been talking about to all of his Jewish compatriots. If you knew who it was that was asking you for water, you would ask him for living water. And she's intrigued and she's interested, and he's inviting her into the same thing he's giving to everybody else. And yet she's one of these Samaritans. Of course, she doesn't completely understand the story. He explains it a little bit more. And then he invites her to ask her husband to come. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. And then the way that we usually take this verse is he says, you're right, he's not your husband. In fact, you've had five husbands and the guy you're shacked up with now isn't your husband either. And apparently she's supposed to feel guilty. That's why she changes the subject, you know. But when we think about the culture back then, since when did the woman ever have the freedom to divorce her husband? It was always the man who had the freedom to divorce his wife. And in fact, there was often debate in different schools of thought, a couple of rabbis in particular, what does it take in order for a man to justifiably divorce his wife? And one train of thought was basically, you know, if she burns the toast too often, you can just say to her, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and it's done. Simple as that. So when Jesus says, you're right, you do not have a husband. In fact, you've been used up by five guys. You've been rejected by five men. And the one you're with now isn't your husband. I mean, at least you've got somebody. It's more of a compassionate response. But all the more reason he shouldn't be talking to her. Because she's obviously no good. Five guys have rejected her. What kind of woman could she possibly be? And yet Jesus is giving this same invitation to her that she's giving to everybody else. That he's giving to everybody else. This story is scandalous. And in the early part of the Gospel of John, the reader is invited to contemplate that. How on earth can Jesus be doing this? Doesn't he know what the rules are? Doesn't he know you're not supposed to do this? Doesn't he know what kind of people the Samaritans are? They violate the Hebrew Bible. They are not taking the scriptures seriously. And what we see here is Jesus' story in John demonstrating, once again, metanoia over against paranoia. a grander, more open and broader inclusion of people in grace and love and mercy, rather than the narrowness of thought that says, wait a minute, you don't talk to women when you're a guy. You don't talk to Samaritans when you're a Jew. You don't certainly talk to someone who's been obviously with so many men. How is this supposed to work? And the Gospel of John would be telling us, this is what I'm trying to say. Let's take a look at the scandal of Jesus, because the gospel is all about this. And the call to metanoia, to repentance, to the changing of thinking that begins the synoptic gospels are also being retained here in John's gospel. It's just being done in a different way. Because when people read the Gospel of John, many of them will already have heard about Jesus and perhaps read one of the other Gospels. But now John's Gospel forces them to think about Jesus in a much different way. And what are they going to do with their thinking based on the example of Christ? As we go through this chapter and we see what takes place, the understanding is shown that even the disciples weren't completely getting the picture. But Jesus says, this is the work of my Father. That's the food that I have that nobody knows about. What you don't get. I'm not asking for a sandwich. The food I am asking for, the food that I am nourishing myself with, is doing the Father's work. And then he uses this analogy of the fields being white to harvest. And I could imagine him gesturing out to the audience, out to the side there, as he sees the woman of Sychar coming back with everybody in that town, after telling them, come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. They are coming towards Jesus and his disciples, and I like to picture him saying, see, the fields are white to harvest. These Samaritans are just as much to be recipients of this gospel as you are. But in order to accept that, you have to change your thinking. You have to get past the black and white vision that was given in the Hebrew Bible to understand the character of God for today and who it is that's being included in this good news that I am proclaiming. We need to move from the narrowness of paranoia to the openness of metanoia. But anybody who reads the Gospel of John and doesn't get that is going to have a hard time understanding the heart of the Gospel. How indeed God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Back in October, I had mentioned and read excerpts from a communique from the chairman of GAFCON, the Global Anglican Futures Conference, talking about how because the Archbishop of Canterbury, the newly named Archbishop of Canterbury, was a woman named Sarah Mullally, that was the final step for GAFCON. That this group of the majority, probably, of Anglicans in the world, largely from the Southern Hemisphere, had come to say it is clear that the worldwide Anglican Communion has lost the plot. And so we will no longer be in communion with them. And they talked about how it was they were going to establish the Global Anglican Fellowship over against the Worldwide Anglican Communion. And now, at the beginning of March, it has been made official. So GAFCON and others met in Abuja, Nigeria, from the 3rd to the 6th of March. And an affirmation was published. It was agreed upon at this meeting. And here are some excerpts of this affirmation. The chair of the GAFCON Primates Council, Archbishop Laurent Mbanda, announced the inauguration of the Global Anglican Communion in the October 2025 affirmation. And as that statement foreshadowed, we met in Abuja both to confer and celebrate the Global Anglican Communion. I think I called it the Global Anglican Fellowship a minute ago. Global Anglican Communion. And they say this in their opening statement, we gathered together under the word of God prayerfully to discern the Lord's future for the Global Anglican Communion, founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word and his commission to make disciples of all nations. That's what we're doing too. Founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And as if you've been listening over the past few years, you'll notice how I keep coming back to Jesus. That this is what we're all about, you know? We're not following the Hebrew Bible, but we're considering how it's pointing us to Jesus and what Jesus has to say to open up the thinking that the Hebrew Bible had established that required a movement. We've talked about the fact that the epistles are written about Jesus, but we have to keep in mind that Jesus is the source and these things are written about him. Of course, we too are founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we are called, you know, Christians. But they're kind of saying that they're doing it differently. The authority of his word. Okay, there is certainly a difference there. They're trying to say, yeah, we believe in the authority of the word of God. You believe in the authority of the Bible. Yeah, we do too, just differently than how they understand it. Of course, this book is authoritative. We read it every Sunday, and the sermon is always based on what we read. But their understanding of the authority of the word is different from our understanding of the authority of the word. And it's founded on the commission to make disciples of all nations. Well, that's what we're about too. So they're defining themselves the same way we would define ourselves. But nevertheless, they have a bone to pick. For more than two decades, they said, because this was starting in 2008, for more than two decades, we have in prayerful humility called for the repentance of those senior leaders of the Anglican Communion who have denied the Orthodox faith in word and deed. Well, there's a pretty scathing indictment. For over 20 years, we've been asking the Church of England and the Anglican Church of Canada and the Episcopal Church in the States to repent for having denied the Orthodox faith. You can bet your boots the word repent they're thinking of there is not metanoia, but poenitere, that Latin term that means you're supposed to feel bad for what you've done and worthily lament your sins and get down on your knees before God because you have done such a vile thing. And yet, with this statement alone, they themselves are demonstrating paranoia, narrowness of thought. This is the way it is supposed to be, and because you guys aren't doing what this is supposed to be, you guys are the problem. And yet we would say, well, what we're seeing in the Gospels is Jesus blowing the doors off of that kind of narrowness of thought. Well, they go on and they say, reordering the Anglican Communion is now necessary because a significant number of provinces who claim to be Anglican, there's 42 provinces around the world, 27 provinces are represented at this convention, right? At this meeting. So anyway, a significant number of provinces who claim to be Anglican have abandoned the authority of Scripture and failed to follow Christ faithfully. That's an interesting way to put it. I just said we acknowledge that the Bible is authoritative. We're just acknowledging its authority differently from how they do. But apparently we have abandoned the authority of the Scriptures and we fail to follow Christ faithfully. Well, what does it mean to follow Christ faithfully? Does it mean to believe that this book is 100% absolutely correct and infallible and is the actual very word of God? Or is following Christ faithfully to look at, you know, what Jesus did? And then walk in his way. If anything, Jesus was telling people in his day, you have the book, but you got to go past it. You can't just keep thinking the way that it's said in the Torah. Or you have heard that it was said this. Well, I say to you, this is the way it should be. You got to go past what is written there and the narrowness of thought and see the correction that I'm bringing into you to open it up. Why on earth would following Christ faithfully mean just to go ahead now and tie ourselves to the limitations of an additional 27 books added to the 39 from the very book he was saying we have to learn to look past, to understand the trajectory we're put on, to see what is the heartbeat of God rather than looking at the letter of the law. Anyway, apparently following Christ faithfully means holding on to that and the words about Jesus more than the words of Jesus. While matters of human sexuality are one expression of this, this is merely symptomatic of doctrinal and moral departures from the teaching of Scripture. Kind of laying it out pretty solidly there. Yeah, LGBTQ inclusion, like that's just a symptom. That's what happens when you decide to not take the Bible seriously. Excuse me, we take the Bible seriously. That's why we look deeply at it. That's why we wrestle with it. That's why we consider everything about it. When it was written, why it was written, who wrote it, to whom was it written? Rather than thinking that it just has words that just magically apply 2,000 years after they were written. But how is it that this speaks to us? But they're seeing it differently. They go on and they say, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Well, no kidding. Of course, Jesus is the foundation. Are you suggesting that we don't think that's true? The communion is a fellowship of churches who submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, that's why we bear his name, whose life and teaching is revealed in the scriptures. Of course. Do you guys think that's not what we're doing? Do you think that we're not considering the words of Christ? How long did it take Donna to read this chapter today? Right? Like, it was a long reading. Yes, we're taking the words of Christ seriously. Of course we're seeing Jesus' name here. Well, one thing they say about the Bible that many people find challenging, because if we said it about anything else, we would say indeed it is challenging. The Bible carries God's own authority and is its own interpreter. So what the Bible says about itself is what the Bible is. This is called circular reasoning. And this comes up over and over again. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I can appreciate some of what that statement is meant to do. The idea of comparing things, like one of the ways that you can understand what Jesus said is understanding what was said in the Hebrew Bible. If you get what the Hebrew Bible's saying, then it makes sense what Jesus is saying because you understand the context. So in that sense, Scripture is interpreting Scripture. But when it becomes just this ongoing loop of self-affirmation that the Bible is God's word because the Bible says that it's God's word, or whatever, it is an untenable argument. And what we end up doing is putting aside the very teaching of Jesus, because he didn't let anybody simply say that Scripture interprets Scripture. He said we have to consider the Scriptures, but then consider who we're talking to. If Jesus was only going with the scripture, he wouldn't have talked to the woman at the well in Samaria. There's got to be more to this. They've gone on to say that the Canterbury instruments, these are the four instruments of communion. So the Archbishop of Canterbury, the primates meeting that happens every 10 years, the Lambeth Conference, actually that's the one that happens every 10 years, and the Anglican Consultative Council, these four things, instruments of communion, they're saying the Canterbury instruments have compromised the authority of the scriptures by normalizing hermeneutical pluralism. Let me tell you what that means. Hermeneutic is how to interpret the scripture. Pluralism means there's a variety of ways. Normalizing means saying it's okay. And so what they're saying is the instruments of communion have compromised the authority of the scriptures by saying it's okay for there to be a number of different interpretations. Which means they're saying, nope, there's only one. There's only one way to read the Bible. But the instruments of communion had said, no, there are several ways to read it. That's bad. That's what's compromising the authority of Scripture. And then really ramping it up, elevating cultural capitulation. You're just giving in to what the culture wants. And reframing the rejection of Scripture's authority and clarity as good disagreement and not what it really is, false teaching. Tell me how you really feel. And so we reject the so-called instruments of communion, they say. And anybody who wants to be part of the Global Anglican Communion has to formally have nothing to do with the instruments of communion. I don't want to take too much longer here. A full and public disengagement from these structures is necessary. The clear and consistent teaching of the New Testament is that those who seek to lead the church astray must not be tolerated, and Christians must refuse to have fellowship with those who promote false teaching. And then they give three scriptures as a footnote: Romans 16:17, 2 John 10:11, and Revelation 2:20. Let's look at those. Romans 16:17, at the close of Paul's letter to the Romans,
He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offenses in opposition to the teaching that you have learned. Avoid them. And so let's just pull this one verse that says that there are people to be avoided. Let's take it completely out of the context that Rome was facing and just apply it wholeheartedly to say, because we disagree with the Church of England and the Anglican Church of Canada and the Episcopal Church and others, they fall into this category. Avoid them. Okay, I get where they're coming from. Using this verse, this is the tamest of the three verses. All right, if that's the way you want to think, let's see what 2 John 10 and 11 says. Do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. For to welcome is to participate in the evil deeds of such a person. Well, we can see their justification for completely separating from the instruments of communion if we're convinced that we don't bring that teaching. But one is having to ask, what is that teaching? And the second letter of John is not even a page long. Here's what it said. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, yeah. We don't deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the teaching that 2 John is about. And so that's why he says, do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching. How can you be a Christian if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? It's not what we're talking about right now. It's using a verse completely out of context to try to show how serious it is that we ought to be left out of their loop. Now let's go to Revelation 2:20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I cannot help but think that they're saying that Dame Sarah Mulally is Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a woman who was not an Israelite that King Ahab married back in the Hebrew Bible. And because Ahab allowed her to continue to worship her nation's gods, many other Israelites did as well. Okay, understandable why people don't like Jezebel. I get that. But to pick this verse in light of what is going on right now, especially since the appointment of Sarah Mulally as the Archbishop of Canterbury was what finally was the straw that broke the camel's back for GAFCON and saying that's why we're pulling away, to now go to this verse? Are you serious? That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Obviously, you have to take that metaphorically, but still, really, that's where you're going with that. Nope. The reason why is only men can be leaders in the church. Well, why? Well, Jesus didn't have any female apostles. Oh, that's your argument? Well, no, because the Apostle Paul says a woman must be silent. Have you dug deeply into that passage at all? Like, how is it that we go from Paul, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, all are one in Christ, to still saying, yeah, but the paranoia is this is the limitation. There were only ever men who were priests in the Hebrew Bible. There were only ever men who led, yeah, I know there's Deborah the judge. There's exceptions to everything, but that wasn't the norm. The norm is for it to be men. And because the Anglican Communion has named a woman to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, sorry, that doesn't work. Nice use of three little proof texts. And then perhaps the most egregious one is the one they use as their theme for their entire conference. And this is how they close the communique. The theme of the conference has been, choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. While some of Israel's forefathers had chosen to serve other gods, Joshua and his household chose to serve the Lord. Our Abuja affirmation is that we and our global household of faithful Anglicans will also serve the Lord. So we're not? Is that where you're going?
You're going to use that verse to say that you guys are making the choice to follow the Lord and we're going with other gods? The problem with paranoia is it has this fear-based component to it. Because metanoia is scary. Metanoia is risky. Having this more open perspective brings you into a position where you can be more easily criticized. Jesus, what the hell are you doing talking to a Samaritan woman by yourself who's had five husbands? How can you hang out with tax collectors and sinners and go to their parties? How can you let a woman like that touch your feet and anoint your feet with her tears? Do you not know what kind of woman that is? How can you do that? Yes, metanoia is scary. It feels like you're blowing the doors off the limitations. It comes across to others like you don't care about the rules anymore. Anything goes. And someone who is fearful is going to use that application and say, you guys are just throwing the whole thing away. No, we're not. We're reading closely and looking at the Gospels and trying to see what is Jesus really pointing us to. It's all about Jesus. And we're finding that just taking this paste here, this page here, and hitting Control C and Control V over here 2,000 years later just doesn't work. It's not that simple. It's a different world today than it was then. What is it that we see in this book that is putting us on a path that we can informatively respond in the character of Christ and the character of God in today's world? We've learned stuff over the past 2,000 years. It has to be incorporated into our faith. Yes, metanoia is scary. And to someone who's not ready to go there, it always looks scandalous. But we are not just saying anything goes. We are not throwing the book away. We are not saying we don't really care about true Anglicanism. What we are saying is Anglicanism was founded, you know, almost 500 years ago. There's some things that have changed since then. And they need to. That's what we see in Jesus' example. All with the effort to maintain the character of God that is being displayed. And that is what we call for with the inclusion of women in leadership, with LGBTQ inclusion in our churches, with recognizing that we do not need to think that the only possible truth that there can ever be comes from this book alone, but that God is bigger than that, and the kingdom of God is meant to be displayed all around the world, and it is being displayed in places in the world where the gospel isn't the primary source of inspiration. God is bigger than our paranoia. But that's what makes the metanoia scary, because God is way bigger than we are, and we like to keep things in control. So, our brothers and sisters in GAFCON have taken a position that they are the ones who embody true Anglicanism, and we simply call ourselves Anglicans, that they are true Christians, and we're just calling ourselves Christians. That they are the ones who have chosen this day to serve the Lord, and we obviously have chosen to serve other gods. We can't change their thinking. But metanoia thinking requires us, nevertheless, to still see them as our brothers and sisters. To still see them as ones who mean well. But what they are communicating in this communique is the outflow of paranoia. It's what that limited thinking looks like. It's almost what it necessarily will look like. Because that's what happens if we stay there and not move into what Christ Jesus has been calling us to all along. So go talk to the woman at the well. Be willing to be looked upon as a scandal. We're not talking about just go out and sin for fun. No, we're talking about showing the fact that God loved the world and still does. And that's what Jesus labored to show. And that's what we are laboring to show as well. Amen.